Amen. Would you turn again this morning with me? Let's go to Revelation chapter 3. And while you're turning there, I'll remind you where we are. We're talking about faith on fire. We have talked about this for a few weeks thus far. And the point of this is that so many people today in the Christian church and people who profess to be Christian are not on fire for God as they should be. As it says of John the Baptist, he was a bright and burning and shining light. And that gives you a picture, I believe, of what God requires and wants of us, because we're supposed to be the lights of the world. Because he said that in the Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world. There's something that happens to us as a result of being saved, coming to the Lord, that starts a fire inside of us and causes us to be illuminated in such a way that we begin to have light. The light that sets us free is light that we can take to others. And we can be a burning and shining light. If we put a bushel over our light, we will quench the fire. We will quench the anointing that God has placed upon us and the liberty and the freedom to be able to speak the truth to other people that they might hear and be set free. The Bible does say, be ready always to give an answer of the hope that is within you. And if Christ, the hope of glory, lives in you, then he will be the one that will cause that fire to be kindled on a continual basis, and you will be a burning and shining light. But today, so many people become scared or indifferent or afraid and intimidated by whatever, as far as politicians are concerned, or people who are in various different groups and have agendas who want to attack the Christian faith, and people become scared, and they begin to put a bushel over their light rather than standing up for what they believe and declaring their faith. And I believe that this is an hour in which we need to stand for what we believe and not put a bushel over our light. I'm not saying that we have to go out and push people around, but I'm not afraid to stand up for what I believe, and neither should any Christian be. We started in Jeremiah 23 and verse 29, where it says, "Is not my word like a fire?" Where, if God's word is like a fire, then God's word starts a fire. And that's a good fire. We know about the fire of judgment, but this is a good fire that God starts in us, because fire has many purposes, and one purpose can be to purge things out of our lives. But another purpose of it is it can start a revival in a person's life, the fire of revival. You're a burning and shining light. Something has happened to you in the new birth that's brought you so close to the Lord that you're not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you're willing to say something about that. And we went from there to Luke chapter 24, and we saw there the two men on the road to Emmaus after Jesus had been raised from the dead. Well, they were going the wrong direction, but Jesus approaches them, and at first of approach to them, they find that their eyes were blinded, they couldn't see, they couldn't recognize it. But as they continued on the way and communed and talked, we read several times in Luke 24 in the context, where it says about how their eyes were opened. And then they said, "Did not our hearts strangely burn within us as he opened the scriptures?" And then down in verse 45, it says how he opened their understanding. So several times the word opened is used. Meaning that if God approaches you, that he's approaching you in order to open your eyes, to open your understanding, to open the scriptures to you, to reveal something to you. We call that revelation. And when that revelation comes and lodges into our heart, then something happens spiritually inside of us, just as it did on those two men on the road to Emmaus. Their heart was burning within them. That would be called, we would think, I would call it an anointing. A time when you know that something is going on in your relationship with God and he's speaking to you, and it's just that burning desire, something that's bubbling up inside of you that is a powerful thing, which is the anointing of the Holy Spirit revealing something to you in order to bring you closer to him. He's opening your eyes. And unless God opens your eyes, you'll never see. You'll walk around blind the rest of your life. I'm talking about spiritually blind, as so many people do. Many people have questions, but they look into the wrong places for the answers to those questions. I believe that God has answers to all of our questions. I believe he can solve them for us. I believe he can give us all we need to know. Deuteronomy 29:29 says that God's given us those things. They belong to us. He's revealed them to us and to our children. And they will get us through life. They will cause us to be able to fight a good warfare, to stand in faith, to be good witnesses, and to know everything we need to know in this life. Yes, there will be some things we will not know. But that doesn't make any difference. He gives us all we need to know. And that's all that counts, isn't it? Because that's what faith is all about. Because faith comes by hearing, hearing by his word. And because of that, we can walk in peace and joy with the Lord, believing that what he's revealed to us is sufficient for this day, the next day, and every day. And we can make it. And we can stand. And we can be what the Bible calls us to be. And so Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, as we turn there, we see an example of this fire that has gone out in a church called the Laodicean Church. The fire had gone out. Their light wasn't burning anymore. As you read very carefully in these few chapters in the beginning of Revelation, the Lord approaches these seven churches and he speaks to each one of them about their condition. In other words, God knows our heart. He knows our works. He knows our motivations. He knows everything about our life that needs to be known. He knows every hair on your head. He knows if a sparrow will fall. God is omnipotent, omniscient, all-knowing and all-wise. He's a good God, but he knows everything. There's nothing he does not know. And because of that, he approaches his church because he loves his church. He cares for his church. He wants to take his church with the washing of the water of the word and present it to himself, a holy church. That's how much God cares about his church, in order to take it and keep it clean, to deal with it in such a way that it can be at the end of the work that he does in it, it can be, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But this church, something was going wrong. So he approaches this church and he says to them, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. So he's talking about, there's three spiritual temperatures we see there. We talked about those. And we know that a lot of people are getting cold in their faith. And that's prophesied in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 12, how that in the last days, because iniquity abounds, it says, the hearts of many shall wax cold. Iniquity is lawlessness. Every man does what's right in his own sight. And we see that prevailing today in our society where everybody is a law unto themselves. They think it's okay to do whatever they want to do. It doesn't make any difference what anybody else says. And because of that, people go around living in sin. And so we have abortion that's rampant in our society. We have homosexuality that is, the agenda of that is to get into the church and to criminalize Christianity. We see so much that's being said today that is anti-Christian, anti-Christ, which is a manifestation of the spirit of Antichrist. And we find that people are succumbing to this pressure, that they're giving in, that they're allowing themselves to become more tolerant to the evil and accepting things that God does not accept. Therefore, they put a bushel over their light and the light has gone out. Just like in the day of Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 3, it says where the the lamp of the Lord has gone out in the temple of God. And you go back to the kings, and you see in the last verse, it says because every man done what was right in his own sight. But God was calling a prophet out at that time, Samuel would be. And then we know the story there. But the lamp had gone out. The light had gone out. And judgment was coming upon the house of the Lord. The glory of the Lord had departed. And why did that happen? It's because of sin. Just as God saw the state of Israel, just as he sees the state of his church, God sees the state of his people today. He knows our hearts. He knows what's going on. He knows our motivations and intents. He knows if we're cooled off. He knows if we're full of passion and desire for the things of the Lord. He knows if our fire is burning or if it's going out. And he says here to them, he says, I know thy works. They are neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. So that because thou art lukewarm, that means you're cooling off. That's a bad state to be in. You're neither cold nor hot. He says, I'll speak you out of my mouth. And when you see that phrase, it means there's something in you that God is sickened about. Because when you use the word spew, you use the word vomit, you vomit is because there's something that something has happened inside of you that's caused you to not like what you have going on, a virus or a sickness or something you ate, and you spew it out. And that's the figure. I mean, you say, ooh, that's so nasty, but this is what God is saying to his church. I will, something about your life that is immoral, that is not my direction or my way, does not line up with what I called you out from, it sickens me. And I'm warning you about this. And so he goes on and says to them, because thou sayest, I am rich. Oh boy, here we are. We got it made. We got everything we need. And increased with goods. And it says here, and have need of nothing. Have need of nothing. And when a person gets to that place, in my opinion, they're deceived. Because we always have a need. I need thee every hour. We always need the Lord. No matter how much we have, how much he's done for us, we still need him. Because you know what? We must decrease and he must increase. We must realize that we're just his servants in this world. But too many people get proud and lifted up because of certain things that God has done for them or happened in their life. And they get this attitude because they prospered, because they have done well in society. And therefore, they get to the place where I don't need to struggle no more. I got everything I need. And then he says this, and knowest not. And this is really, you read this particular part of this, and you see this is really describing the lukewarm state, in my opinion. How they're starting to cool off. Because when he says, thou knowest not, you're blind about something. There's deception that has come into your life in such a way that you can't even see your problem. And folks, when you look into God's mirror and God doesn't speak to you, show you your spots and blemishes, as it's supposed to do according to James 1, when you can't see what God is saying to you, when you think, well, I'm okay, I'm all right, I'm a good person, I'm not like those people, and you start comparing yourself among yourself, you're unwise. Because we always have a need of God dealing with us. And He loves His people just as He loves this church, He loves us. He cares about His church, and He wants His church to be set apart and to be holy, not self-righteous and not legalistic, but a church that lets its light shine, a church that is a loving church and a kind and gracious church, a church that's willing to reach out to other people and help them, but not accept them in their sins in such a way that you let them continue in their sins, but to lift them up out of the miry clay, to point them in the right direction, to offer them the salvation of the Lord. And it's their choice to take it or not take it. If they don't want to take it, then they have to go their way. But we will continue to go on with the Lord, though none follows. And so he tells them, knowest not that you're wretched, that you're miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Isn't that a pretty bad state to be in? We've described those things, so we're not going to take all that time to go back through all of this. But we come back and see that so many people are in a satisfied state. I was once doing a teaching on this a long time ago, and just looking at different words and looking at the person who's content with a fault. Lukewarmness is where a person's content with a fault. They become content with something in their life that God doesn't want them to be content with. Should we be content with a wrong attitude? Should we be content with jealousy or envy or lust or covetousness? Should we allow that to be in our life and say, I'm okay? Or should we see that that is a weakness that is there that we need to guard against and keep it out of our lives? Because what happens is when we begin to cool off when it comes to sin and the definition of it, and each word that defines sin, such as covetousness, lust, and hate, and jealousy, and envy, and strife, and criticism, and all those things, when we begin not to define those things so that people can see clearly what they are so that they can begin to hate sin and turn away from it, then what happens is people begin to cool off and become content. They become satisfied. And I don't think a Christian should ever become satisfied. I think he should always be pressing on to a higher mark. Because I think, yes, the Lord can fulfill us and satisfy us, but the point I'm making is if we become content spiritually, then we're going to find ourselves cooling off and backing off and backsliding, and the fire is going to go out, and we're not going to be what we're supposed to be as far as the Lord is concerned. So he says, I counsel thee. Now, if God gives you counsel, and he's not a psychotherapist, if God gives you counsel, is it not good to listen to what God has to say? If he approached you like he did the two on the road to Emmaus, and you're going in the wrong direction, and he starts to talk to you, and he begins to open your eyes and open the scriptures and open your understanding, do you think that it'll have a changing effect in your life? Absolutely. But it depends upon you receiving that engrafted word, doesn't it? It depends upon your attitude towards that, whether or not you are willing to accept what he has to say about you. Not what you have to say about another brother or sister, but what he has to say to you about your problems in your life. Because there's times that God does that in our life. It's like he cleans our plow. He approaches us in such a way and he begins to say some things to us. And that's what he's doing to this church. I counsel thee. And he says, I counsel thee to buy gold tried in the fire. And we saw that as faith, because when you read 1 Peter chapter 1, you realize that faith will be tried just like gold is tried in the fire. Our faith goes into the fire, just like the three Hebrew children went into the fire. Why does God put us into adversity? Why does he allow us to go into adversity in order to purge us, to purify us, as silver is purified? God allows the pressures to come against our life in order to really test the validity of our faith. If we think we are a Christian and yet we go about our way doing our own thing and living our own life, God is going to allow adversity in our life in order to show us something. And how we respond in that adversity will really reveal whether or not we're genuine or not. Because just like a sayer takes the old raw ore and he begins to put it into the melting pot and brings up all the dross and skims it off so he has the real thing. So God puts us in the fire to do the same thing. to take the dross off, to skim off some of that impurities of the world, the spots and the blemishes that have come into our life or that are hidden in our life that we have not seen yet, but he wants us to see them like he does this church here in Revelation 3. So he allows us to go through that because our faith is a very precious thing. And faith is basically believing what God said in his word is true. Because it's true whether you believe it or not. You're believing it will make it work for you. But it's true whether you believe it or not. And your hostile attitude or indifference towards it is just going to create a problem for you. And faith has nothing to do with your reasoning or your emotion. Faith has to do with the will. And the will making a decision to embrace God's word and take him at his word and to believe it. And there's where many people struggle because they want an emotional experience. And you can't have an emotional experience, but that's not all. There's a choice a man has to make. And faith makes choices based upon the revelation of God's word. What he sees is clear to him. So it might be clear to one person about something and not to another. I'm clear about some things. And because I'm clear, I've made choices about the things I'm clear about. And my mind's like a steel trap. Because I'm not willing to alter or to change the course in which I believe. Does it mean that God can't deal with me about things? Oh, that doesn't mean that at all. God can deal with anybody because I'm just human. But there's some things that are sure. The sure mercies of God. God's word is perfect and sure and stable. And when it's clear to you and you have hold of it, you take hold of that and you don't let go. You got your hands on the plow, you don't look back. Are you sure you're saved? How sure are you? How can you be so sure? How can you be that way? Because in the word it says, he that believeth upon the Son hath everlasting life. And if you believe that in your heart and you've had that experience where you have repented of your sins and you've come to the Lord, then you have that surety, assurance in your life, and you know because of what he said. You don't wake up the next morning and when you don't feel like you're saved, say you're not saved. And so, what do you believe? Well, I believe because I have confessed my sins and asked him to forgive me and he accepted me like I was, but not to keep me like I was, but he's going to clean me up. He's forgiven me in my past, but he's going into my heart to bring up things intertwined into my personality yet that I don't see. And he's going to put me in adversity to bring them up so it's a mirror before me that I see the real ugly me sometimes. The good, the bad, and the ugly. And he's going to begin to cause that to emerge in my life. And he's going to begin to say, now take my word and let me do some washing of the water of the word in your life and make you clean in this area. Give you a better attitude. Change you from glory to glory. No, you're not going to all be the same because you're different personalities. But I'm going to work in you in such a way that you're going to grow up and mature and you're going to be assured of your faith. You're going to know who you are in Jesus Christ and you will be a burning and shining light. And there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not ashamed of that. John the Baptist wasn't ashamed of it. Jesus wasn't ashamed of it. Neither were the apostles nor the early church or the remnant of the church ever since Jesus rose from the dead to the day. And neither should we be. And like it says in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6 about, he told Timothy, stir up that gift that's within you. And that word stir up has to do with like, you know, kindling a flame. And that's talking about the gifts that were given to him as Paul laid hands upon him and separated him into the ministry. But by the same token, we have a gift in us, a gift of eternal life. Jesus Christ lives in us, the hope of glory. And if you don't take time to read, to study, and to have a relationship with him, just like the two on a road to Emmaus, if you don't take that time to set it apart in your life, to spend time with the Lord, and let him speak to your heart through his word, the flame's going to go out. And you're going to begin to get involved socially in other ways, and you're going to think you're the catch meow, and before you know it, you're going to cool off. Then you're going to start accepting some things that are unacceptable to the Lord. And you're going to find yourself in a serious state. And one day you're going to wake up and wonder why did that happen to me. So that's why we're talking about faith on fire, because you see, we can do something about it. We can stir up the fire. We can take the poker and poke at the coals, at the campfire. Like God's word, we can take that and we can begin to meditate and ponder upon it and read it and pray and to seek after him and inquire of him. And God can speak to us through his word. He can stir our hearts, just like he did to those two on the road to Emmaus where they said, did not our heart burn within us? Did not something happen then? And that's what he wants to do with us. And so in Revelation chapter 3, you would say, what is God saying to the church? I think he's saying to the church, well, I know he's saying to the church, wake up. Don't fall asleep and don't cool off. But watch out because the days are approaching fastly. Ungodliness and evil is increasing. And the Lord is preparing to come back for his church in a church that is holy and without blemish and without spot. And it's a work that he's doing. He's saying, wake up to what he's doing and recognize this. And don't be blind anymore to what is going on in the church and begin to submit yourself to him. Put yourself under the righteous government of God and submit yourself to his work in your life so he can change you. Do you want to change? Yes. Does your wife think you need to be changed? Yes. Does your husband think you need to be changed? Do your parents think your children need to be changed? Or do the children think the parents need to be changed? Sometimes in the wrong way. Children like to have the parents changed and tolerate a lot of things, but they're not going to do it. But yes, everybody thinks somebody else needs to change, but nobody thinks they need to change. And that's the problem. We're the ones that need changing. We're the ones that need some work in our life and to have our eyes opened up to see what God is doing in our life. So he says, I'm going to give you some counsel. And if you'll go take hold of this faith, you'll begin to believe God for certain things. You'll find yourself under some persecution. You'll find yourself believing for the salvation of your loved ones and like they are going in the wrong direction. They're not on the road to Jerusalem. They're on the road to the world. But God is going to approach them one day and open their eyes. He's going to spin them right around and turn them back. It's called repentance. If you're believing. But right now, it's a trial of your faith. So what is God doing in you? Is he purging you? Is he changing you while you wait for the manifestation of what God is doing? And so the whole purpose of this thing is God to change it. But he also says not only buy gold, if we read this very carefully, he says that we might be rich, but in white clothing, that thou mayest be clothed and that the shame of thy nakedness does not appear. By white clothing. Now, isn't that interesting? How many of y'all bought some clothes lately? You know what it is to go out and buy something. Buy a new suit. Go in and have it fitted and everything else. And it fits you perfectly. Well, God's got something for you called white clothing. And it's very important to understand this. So what's the purpose of this garment here? Because he says, I want you to have that. Well, the purpose of the garment is to cover you. We all know that because if you don't have clothes on, you're naked. Don't say that. Why? It's the truth. You don't take a shower with your clothes on. You take your clothes off. But when you approach God without this clothing on, what appears? What is he talking about? Is he talking about literal nakedness, or is he talking about something that has to do with spiritual nakedness? Is he talking about something that has to do with sin and shame in your life and guilt that is there because you have violated the truth, that you have gone against something that God told you to do and you didn't do it, and you're guilty, your conscience is bothering you, and you try to approach God but you can't get through and you wonder why? Is it because your conscience is not clear? Is it because you're not covered? That's what he's trying to say to him. To be uncovered is to be shameful. To be uncovered spiritually is to stand before God not accepted by God. You have to approach him on his terms, if I have it correct. And I do. You can't come just sashaying into God's courts any way you want to. You got to come on his terms. You got to approach him the way he asks you to approach him. And so to be uncovered is really a picture of the sinfulness of mankind. And in Genesis chapter 3, everything was quite fine with Adam and Eve until the devil came in and tempted Eve. And Eve sinned, and then Adam fell along with it. And all of a sudden, they realized something was wrong. Sin had come into the world. Romans 5:12 tells us that. That sin has passed down from Adam to all men. Therefore, all men are dead in sin. But Adam and Eve, all of a sudden, were able to live in a place of a perfect state. Nothing bothered them. They were not ashamed by anything whatsoever until they sinned. And all of a sudden, shame came. The guilt came. And then there was an animal sacrifice, and God covered them with the blood. And then they could go back and approach God again. And that's what he's talking about here, having the freedom to approach God on his terms through the blood of Jesus. Knowing that that's what God requires of us. So there's only one way that we can appear to God, and that is with a covering that he approves of. It can't be a religious covering. It can't be. We know all about Cain and Abel, don't we? And we know how that Cain killed his brother. We know that Abel killed a sacrifice and offered to God. We know that Cain went out and done his own religious works and tried to bring that offering to God, but God did not accept it, right? Why didn't he accept that? Because it was not the kind of covering that God required of them. He had taught them. He had informed them of how to approach him. And that was violated. But Abel knew what to do. And Hebrews 11:3 speaks of Abel, because he approached God on the right basis. So we must go the same way into the presence of God that they went. And so when we are living in a place of sin, we have guilt, and we have shame, and we are naked spiritually before God. And we cannot approach Him because our conscience will block us. Our conscience will be heavy upon us. There's something about the conscience, just like it was in John chapter 8 when they wanted to kill that woman caught in adultery, and Jesus said, "Those of you without sin, throw the first stone." And they all walked away being convicted by their own conscience. So conscience was operating in function. It was telling them something about their life and attitude that was arrogant and self-righteous, and it was wrong. And the only way a man can approach God is through the terms that's laid out in the gospel, and that is through Jesus Christ alone. And what He did for you in the shedding of His blood and His death upon that cross and His sacrifice of giving His life, because when He gave His life, He gave His blood. And that blood became something that goes before the very holiest of holies and is an offering before God that God accepts for the sin of mankind. But He only accepts it if you trust in it for you as an individual. And that is the approach of the church to God. It's through Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven whereby we might be saved than that name, Jesus Christ. And when you try to approach another way on your own legalistic terms and on your works and your religiosity about the things that you do, I attend the church, I've got perfect Sunday school attendance or whatever you might have. When you start going on that way, you're going down the road of Cain. You're not going down the road of Abel. And that's why you have religion persecute the true church, because we have a harlot church today. We have a true church that is being dressed with the clothing that God has for it, and we have a false church that is a harlot church that dresses like a whore, acts like a whore, talks like a whore, accepts whoredom within the sanctuary, and God rejects it. He doesn't want them in His presence. It is something that sickens God, and He wants to vomit them out of His mouth, spiritually speaking. So our approach to God has to be up on His terms. And so we're talking about where you see that it's a consciousness and awareness of when you do wrong. When you sin, are you aware of it? Absolutely. If you're sensitive to the things of the Lord, if you have been born again, even a man is not born again, there's a certain amount of that conscience that operates and functions in his life. Why do they do it in darkness? And the reason is because their conscience bothers them. I've talked to a lot of people over 30 years. And they'll tell you things that they were bothered about while they were doing them, though they were not Christian. And they tried to hide and conceal and to bury it, not talk about it, keep it secret. But God exposes those things and brings them out in order to save somebody. He shows them how unclean and defiled they are. So He says, "I want you to approach me on my terms. Have your conscience cleansed. Have your heart cleansed and your mind through the blood of Jesus Christ, through repentance. Come to me through Jesus with a pure heart, confessing your sins," and God accepts that. He approves of it. Any other way, He doesn't. So today we see that sin's not defined in the church, that people just tolerate certain things. And because of that, we begin to kind of sweep it under the carpet. We're afraid to say anything about premarital sex or homosexuality or abortion or other sins that are in the country. We're afraid to say anything about that. Why are people so afraid? Why are they intimidated? Why are they putting a bushel over their light? Fear alone? Is that the thing that binds people up and keeps them back? It's not worth it. God is not pleased with that kind of attitude. So He says here, buy this white clothing. And the white clothing is always symbolic of purity, undefiled, holiness, a person who's been cleansed by the blood, where they have on a clean clothing, a clean robe of righteousness, we would say. That something has happened, that God has come into their life in such a way and their past has been removed by the blood of Jesus. That the guilt and the shame and the condemnation is gone now because Jesus has entered their life and they have repented of their sins and a drastic change has taken place. And God commands us to be holy. The only way we can approach Him is to be holy. But we know we are unholy. We know we are unacceptable. But Jesus is holy. He is our perfect holiness. He is our perfect righteousness. And when we are in Him and confessing our sins, then we are acceptable to God. And that's what is important. That's what He's saying to these people. But you have become so indifferent to God, you don't even know what's going on. You have become so blind, you're rich and increased with goods that you don't have need of anything, and you're arrogant and self-righteous and legalistic, and you're lukewarm, you're cooling off, you're no longer a burning and shining light. I have something against you, he's saying. Your life sickens me, and I want to warn you of this. That's why he says in verse 19, as many as I love, I chasten and rebuke. That's his love. But today we have the mentality of love of sentimentality that we just let people get away with things. Don't say anything unless you offend them. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. Truth will offend. We don't mean it to. It just does. Because truth comes to sin and they conflict. And you'll know the truth and it'll set you free if you open your heart and let God deal with you. And so he's telling us that he wants us to be pure. Because Revelation 3:17, as you read in the context here in verse 18, he says that the shame of thy nakedness does not appear. Verse 18, the shame of thy nakedness. Now, you know right now, if somebody came up to you and just took your clothes off you in front of everybody, you'd be ashamed, wouldn't you? You'd be going like this. You say, well, hey, listen, that's the picture. How much more is it to appear before God with the fornication that you've been doing behind the scenes, looking at the pornography, reading and indulging in things you shouldn't, all the sexual impurity in your life? Well, wouldn't if somebody in the church had a gift of the Spirit and just said, like Peter said to Ananias and Sapphira, and said to you, last night you were out with some guys and you were having sex with three men, and pointed you out and says, repent. Would you be ashamed? Well, sure you would be. What is that saying? It's saying, God's saying, I'm pointing this out to embarrass you to see your nakedness so you'll repent. Now, he doesn't want to do it publicly. He'd rather do it privately. And when he does it like that, that gives us that attitude that, well, I think I want to deal with it now before it becomes a public thing, like 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where people have to be put out of the church. Naked, clothed with righteousness. Well, turn to Matthew chapter 22 with me. Matthew chapter 22. Because God is looking for something for his church, and it's something that the church doesn't understand, that it needs to understand more fully so that they will be secure and settled and know who they are and that they would be yielding to the work of God in their life. In Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 1, Jesus speaking a parable to them about the kingdom. And he says to them in verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding that they would not, but they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatlings are killed, and things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light, or they neglected it. Same word there, make light, is used in neglecting so great a salvation, Hebrews 2. So they neglected and went their way, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. Didn't care. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth and sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. And he goes in verse 9 and says, verse 8, and said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Now he's speaking in a parable about Israel versus the church, the Gentiles versus Israel. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. So they went out, and they did that. Verse 11, and when the king came in to see the guest, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. He didn't have on a wedding garment. He wasn't in approved clothing. Do you see that? There was something that God disapproved of about his life. And he said unto him, friend, how camest thou hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him out and cast him away into the outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of the teeth. Many are called, few are chosen. Many people are called, but we're chosen in the fiery furnace by the endurance of our faith. The Bible speaks about that. We spoke about that last week. But the point, when you look at this here, you can see they were not properly dressed. Therefore, they're being judged. Now, can you see that little picture there where he's saying, you did not come to the wedding feast with proper attire. Now, do not I have a right, if I'm an owner of a restaurant and I want certain attire as far as coming to my restaurant to eat, and I state no sandals and no bare feet and no bare chest, that you have to be clothed. Do I have a right to do that? Absolutely, I do. So if you walk through that door, do I have a right to tell you to leave? Well, you might not ever come again, but that's fine. I have a right to do that. How much more does God have a right to say to you, you don't come into my gates and into my house with improper attire. Now, we're speaking spiritually. You don't approach me with a shameful attitude. You don't approach me with your arrogance and self-righteousness and lustful attitude. You approach me on my terms. You come through the blood of Jesus Christ. And if there's sin in your life, you confess that. That's fine. You deal with that in your life, and then I will receive you. And so he's talking about having on this proper clothing, the thing that he tells us and counsels us to buy over in Revelation chapter 3, the white clothing. But how many in churches today, would we say, are naked, are shameful, perverted, are not living at all, or even striving to live, or want to live, or see the need to live like God requires of them? And how many preachers are not telling the people because they're afraid they'll lose people? Called hirelings. Because you hire them to say what you want them to say. That's what a hireling is. He will not teach you the Word of God as God tries His heart and points you in the right direction, because He cares about your soul and your well-being and your eternal state. Not about your friends and your approval in society, but about your approval with Jesus Christ. That's what counts in life. All the other is just a part of what God gives us when He prospers us. But the most important thing is to be right with Him. But how many in churches today are living in a state of marriage, divorce, and remarriage? Who are living in sin and not even married? We have a crisis in our society. And people look at you and say, well, you're too narrow, you're too hard. I'm only saying what the Bible says. Now, you check it out. Don't believe it because I say it. You find out if it's there. And if it's so, you ain't got nowhere to go but there. Or you can reject it and go somewhere else. And so today you see all this taking place, and the church is full of shame. And God's looking at His church and says, your lifestyle sickens me. Over in the prophet Zephaniah. Zephaniah, you go back to the Old Testament, you start it. Malachi, Zechariah, and I think it's Habakkuk, and then you'll come to Zephaniah, Haggai, you'll come to Zephaniah. So drop back in punt 4. In Zephaniah chapter 1, God's speaking to His people. Now His people at this time, remember the prophets, this is a minor prophet, He's coming to His people and He's saying something to them about their lifestyle. I showed you, Israel, how I wanted you to live. I showed you how to approach me. I showed you the proper and right way to do it. But you're going in the wrong direction now, and you are worshiping idols, and you're unclean. So he says here about judgment come. Verse 5, he says, and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and swear by the Lord, and that swear by Malcham, which is an idol, and them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord, nor inquired for Him, hold my peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Now, this is talking about judgment. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice, has bid His guest. And he's talking about a judgment coming. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish. So the context shows it is judgment, because I will punish in the day of the sacrifice. The princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. Clothed with strange apparel. In other words, they didn't have on the proper clothing, spiritually speaking, because they were worshiping idols. They were going out and doing things that were God that was displeased with. And He says, you're coming before my presence the wrong way. I don't accept that. That is unacceptable. Remember in the book of Malachi when He said to them the same way? He said, you've taken all of these feasts and gone through the beast and you've slayed them, but they were lame duck offerings. They were not perfect sacrifices. Would you do that to the governor if he came to you? Would you give him something that was a scabbed lamb? Or would you take and give him the finest? And he says, by the same token, he says, I am your Lord and your master. Where is my fear and my respect? Should you not come to me the way I require you to come to me? Through sacrifices of blood, which causes you then to be right before me? I accept that. I accept the way that Abel did it, did I not? I do not accept the Cain way, your religious works and running off to false idols and worship and still going to church somehow or another and making yourself feel good about yourself, trying to buy maybe 50 cents worth of a piece of conscience, but you're not going to get it because you're going in the wrong direction. He says, therefore, I judge that. And that's God speaking to His people. Now we go over to Exodus chapter 28 and we see how God began to form this with His people. Because when God's people, you know, He chose them out of their bondage and He called Abraham and his people out. They went into bondage for 430 years. And then, you know, that God began to call them out and He began to form His people in the way that God would approach them. They built the tabernacle and they had the holiest of holiest that the priests could go into. And it was a purpose for all of this that God did. Now, a lot of this is symbolism. And we're in Exodus chapter 28, verse 36. And there's a lot of symbolism here, but it's speaking of consecration of the people of God coming before God. And He says in verse 36, how they're in the context, how they're supposed to dress. Okay? And He says, "And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold and grave upon it, like the engravings of the signet, holiness to the Lord." Amen. If you got a signet ring, you ever put that on there, holiness to the Lord? Well, He's saying, He's trying to give a picture to what He requires. I require holiness. "And thou shalt put it on the blue lace, and that it may be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, and Aaron, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things." Now, bearing the iniquity does not necessarily mean that He's atoning for sins at this point, as much as it's a symbolism of coming before God in a general way, saying, "You people can only come to me on my terms because you are a people of lawlessness and iniquity, but I chose you and I cleansed you and I forgave you." And this symbolism is showing you're approaching me on my terms. How do we come to the Lord? Through Jesus. Through the blood of Jesus. We come confessing our sins before Him, believing that He forgives us of our sin. That's why we have communion once a month, so that we'll know that our hearts are right with the Lord. And it goes on down. And it says in that same verse, in verse 38, "They bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts, and it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord." Accepted. So God accepts this, because what they're doing is recognizing what God requires and admitting their unworthiness. "I'm not worthy to come into your presence, but you chose us, and you called us, and you forgave us, and we're coming to you the way you told us to come, and confessing our sins, if there is anything in our life. In verse 41, "And thou shalt put them upon Aaron, thy brother, and his sons, and him, and shalt anoint them, and consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office." Verse 43, "And they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons, whom they came into the when they come into the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy place, that they may bear not iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever unto him and his seed thereafter." So God wanted them to come with an attitude of holiness, with a life and a conscience that was clear before Him, their sins confessed, recognize that they're unworthy even then, because there's nothing in you that really is worthy. God is what made you worthy. And so when they do this, but you know what happened not far after this took place? The two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, offered strange fire, and God judged them. Why did He do that? Because it was unacceptable. Now that makes us all stand back and think, who can approach God? We can, on God's terms. Quit trying to change everything. That's what we see today when it comes to music and many things within our society, especially the church. Everything's being changed and strange fire is going before God, and God does not approve of it at all. That's unacceptable. And He says, if you want to be right for me, you've got to do it my way. And so when you go back and you read in Matthew chapter 22 and the whole context we just read, how do you know who is bad and who's good? How do you know who's right and who's not? Well, if you read back in verse 11 of Matthew 22, if you don't have on the right garments, then your shame appears. In other words, if you don't come through the blood of Jesus, if you don't come on His terms and do it His way, humbling yourself voluntarily, nobody forces you or makes you do that, but you do it His way. You may have questions about things. Well, ask the questions and get answers. But approach Him on His terms with humility and honesty and integrity. And that's where God begins to receive His people. Because if you don't have on the right garments, you're going to be exposed. And does not God expose sin in the church? Well, don't say amen if you don't want to, because He does. And why does He do that? Because, again, just like the church at Revelation chapter 3, He sees and He knows and He warns. And he wants people to examine their life to get their hearts right before him. So is it possible for some to be in the church and not be clothed right? Is it possible right here this morning that as we approach God that some of us are, we do have on the right garments. We are coming through the blood of Jesus Christ and our hearts are right to the best of our knowledge. And yet there are some maybe here that really don't care. They're indifferent. Make light of it. Laugh while we're praising the Lord. Then is it possible that right here in our midst, some are accepted by God and some are not? Is it possible that some are acting like Cain and some are being like Abel? I said, is it possible? It is. And that makes us all begin to stop and to ponder our lives before Him and to be sure that we're approaching Him on His terms. So how can you identify, how can you identify with Christ in a right kind of way? On His terms. And the only way I know to do that is through what we always call positional truths, which has to do with our standing. Our standing versus our state. Our standing has to do with what Jesus did for us. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 and following tells us how that we have access to His throne of grace because of what Jesus did. And we call this justification by faith. I mean, that's what Martin Luther found out. It's not by works, not by marching up and down or crawling up and down St. Peter's Square steps and kissing the steps and trying to earn somehow or another God's approval. The just shall live by faith. Faith in what? Faith in Jesus, in His shed blood, His sacrifice, what He did. That is the beginning of a new life. That's being born again. That's coming into His a relationship with Him. And that gives you then the right to come into His presence. Because you are accepted in the beloved. That's what the Bible clearly says to us. And so again, we go over here to the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6. You remember there where it talks about being accepted in the beloved and it explains it to us. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6. Speaking about being predestinated, adopted, according to His good pleasure, to the praise, verse 6, of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the beloved. He made us accepted or approved of us in Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. So by grace are you saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's by faith. That we accept this whole thing, that Jesus is the only way that I can come to God. I cannot go through the Muslim religion or the Buddha religion or any. I can't go through the Methodist church, the Baptist church, the Presbyterian church. I can't go through some church to get to Christ. I must go through Jesus Christ to get to God. That's the only way. And that's why the persecution is going to get greater and greater because people are beginning to say, oh, but wait a minute, there's more than one way to God. You don't accept the people who believe that Buddha is the way to eternity. You don't accept the Muslim way. You don't accept. Wait a minute. They can have their way, but it's not the way of God. They can do anything they want to. But there's only one way to salvation. Jesus said in John 14, 6, no man cometh unto the Father except through me. I am the way and the truth and the life. Now, either you accept it or you don't. And when you begin to reject that, you begin to become tolerant of other religions and other ways to God, and you undermine your own faith. And that's what we've done with so many things in society, like with abortion up here in Washington and politicians. They all were trying to incrementally get in a little bit to try to change it. You don't do that. You just take a stand and say, it's wrong! Period. And they're trying to sneak in the back door. All you're doing is admitting that it's wrong. And they're not willing to accept that. Because they're politicians. And how can you identify with a party who identifies with abortion? How can you identify with a party that is anti-Christ and wants to pass hate crimes? How can you identify with a party that does those things that is anti-Christ? Explain that to me. Jesus had something to say about these things. He called them a bunch of hypocrites and snakes and vipers. And that's what they are. But we're here to be a burning and shining light and to stand our ground about our morals. About what we believe and not compromise and give in and let the devil come in the back door and the front door. But the only way we can approach him is by the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you receive Jesus, then you have access to his throne. But then here comes the hard part, as you already all know. And that is this state. That is your experience today. How are you doing now? Because what is God doing in your life? Because you're justified by faith does not give you the right or the privilege to sin. It does not give you the right to go out and to go against the things of God. All that does is say that you have, it's a legal term for you've been born again. And it describes the born again experience and the legal right to enter into His presence, that the just shall live by faith. It's just as if I never sinned. I have been cleansed. I have been forgiven. In the courts of heaven, I am acquitted. And man, that ought to make you shout and swing from the ceiling. Grab hold of something before you do. It should, because when you look at your past, some of us don't have much we want to even look at. So again, we are accepted on Christ's terms. And that's why He says, anoint the eyes so that I can, with alsav, so I can see. Because if you don't see this, you will be blind. And you will not know the truth that sets you free. So we need to be clothed. You know, Isaiah 61 tells us this. Isaiah 61 in verse 10. You're not born again because you went to the altar and cried one day, necessarily. You're not born again just because your family is born again and goes to church. You're not born again because you joined a church. You're born again because you saw your need and repented of your sins and you gave your heart to Jesus Christ. And you hate sin. Isaiah 61 and verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath what? Clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness. This is what justification by faith does. It gives us a gift. Notice that gift of righteousness. That's what it gives us. You did not earn it. There's nothing you could do to get it. He bestowed it upon you. He gave it to you. Read Romans 5 very clearly. Read the book of Romans all the way up to verse chapter 8. Getting into the Spirit-filled life. And you can see exactly what he's saying there. That he gave to you a gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ. And because we have that, then we are right before God. But then he goes on and he says this. He says, now that you are mine, now that you have given up your sins and you have remorse in your life and you are free from the bondage of sin, guess what? You're mine. I purchased you, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, I purchased you with a price. You're not your own. You belong to me. Your body belongs to me. Your clothes belong to me. Your eyes and your mouth and your toes and your feet and your arms, your money, your house, your cars, everything you have belongs to God. You don't like that? You got a problem. You're His. And now He tells you what to do. You know what? He'll let you enjoy it. He gives you all things to richly enjoy. But He tells you what to do, too. Now the question is this, Philippians, if we turn to Philippians 2, verse 12. The question is this, as a Christian who's been born again, that you can go back to the time that God dealt with your life and brought you to Himself, that you repented of your sins, you laid your life before Him, is God working in you? Is God speaking to you? Is He dealing with your life? Is He challenging you from day to day, month to month? Is He challenging you every time you attend church? Every time you open the Bible? Does God challenge you? Philippians 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, what am I to do? Work out your own salvation with fear, that is respect to God, and trembling. Sobering words. Sobering words. Why do I do that? For it is God that worketh in you to will and do of His good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. So don't murmur when God starts bugging you and dealing with your life and bringing the light of His Word upon little dark places in your heart and your conscience and your life. Saying to you something about your attitude, your disrespect towards authority, or your arrogance towards other people, or your criticism and mouthiness and backbiting and busybodiness. That happens in people's lives. And so God starts saying something about that. Or maybe He approaches you about your dress. Your physical dress. Because maybe your physical dress is inappropriate. You dress like the world and showing off your body. You're supposed to clothe it too. And God has a right to say things to you, does He not? Yeah, He does, but you don't. Fine. But if I say what God says, what are you going to do? Your argument's not with me, folks. It's with him. Because like I said, don't believe it because I say it. But if he says something about modest dress, about the way you look, the way you carry yourself, then you need to deal with it in your life. And so can God come in and put his finger on things and start pointing at your life and say, how you doing today? How's your relationship with your wife? How's your relationship with your husband or your parents? What's going on? You going to keep on sticking that little gum wrappers up into those holes in the church? You kids? Turned the chair over there the other day and the gum wrappers come flying out. Whole pile of them. Some kids just stuffing things up in the chairs. That's disrespectful. There's a trash can back there. There's even one in my office. You knock on my door and say, would you put this in the trash can? I would carry you over to the trash can and help you put it in there. There's a right way to do things, folks, and there's a wrong way. We're just talking about, you know, doing what God says to you in your life, being respectful and living a holy life, because this is the work that God does in your life. And so we realize that God's doing something. James 4:17 says, he that knoweth to do good and does not do it, to him it's what? So what do you know? Maybe I ought to shut up and we all go home for a month and think about it. Is that the way we need to do it? Because all of a sudden God has said so much to us, now we know in whom too much is given is much required. And so God requires us to live a certain way, but now we're deciding in our lives, I don't want to live that way any longer. Well, maybe you're just like the Laodicean church. Maybe God is trying to get your attention now. And maybe he's trying to say something to you because you're cooling off and you're quenching the fire. You're not letting God have place in your life. So maybe he's saying something to all of us. Maybe you know that it's wrong to be covetous. And it's wrong to talk back to your parents. And it's wrong to neglect your relationship with the Lord and to peek at pornography. Or it's wrong while you're on a job making $10 or $12 or $30 an hour to be texting 30 minutes an hour. I hope it does bother you. Because it should. You're stealing from your employer. Thou shalt not steal. Let him that stole steal no more. So if you spend 30 minutes a day texting, you need to put it on a punch card and say, deduct 30 minutes. Whoopsie doody day. What are we going to do now? He's gone out there and started meddling. I ain't meddling. If you work for me, it's untexting. 5 minute break an hour. Say I'm a softy. Go get a drink of water. If you can text between the time you get the drink of water and get back, it's okay. So do we do what he commands? See, when God speaks to you, what are you supposed to do? Obey, or James 1:22, be a doer of the word only. God calls our doing, our obedience, our righteous deeds and acts based upon his word. He calls that being holy. That's what being holy is. It's doing what God says. You understand that? So we look at this and we say, all right, what are you saying to me? Because God is calling these things that we are responding to as he works in me and I begin to work it out. He says that is a righteous act. You're doing the right thing. And because you're doing that, I look at you and I see you as one who is becoming more like me. And I approve of that. God doesn't disapprove of a man who struggles. God doesn't disapprove of a person who's got difficulties and hardships and going through trials and is trying to work out his salvation. But what God does disapprove of is arrogance, indifference, and hate and disdain towards his word. Disrespect, disobedience, and rebellion, and doubting and unbelief. God does not want that in your life. He wants you to work out your salvation, because what you're doing in all of this is you're coming to the place, Revelation chapter 19, if you'll turn there with me, you're coming to the place where you see that you're clothed with proper attire in the presence of God. You don't come to church and sing, you ain't nothing but a hound dog. That's strange apparel. You don't come to church with a bikini on. That's immodesty. It's strange apparel. You come to church covering your body up and with the blood of Jesus covering your sins and with a lifestyle that has been working hard this week in your relationship with God to do what he requires of you. And when you miss the mark, you've got 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's not like God says, if you sin, you're out. God says, look, I've gave a little bit of margin here for error. But I'm not giving you a license to sin and to lie and to cheat. Revelation chapter 19, verse 5, and the voice came saying, praise our God, all you servants, and all you that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of great multitudes, and the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thundering, saying, alleluia, for the Lord thy God, the omnipotent, reigneth. Aren't you glad to know that with this present administration? I am. God reigns. God is the chief executive officer of all things. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has done what? Made herself ready. There's a difference between this and the robe of righteousness that is given to you. The robe of righteousness that is given to you is a response of your faith in God, what Jesus did for you. This is your working out your salvation. Your response to God, and he's dealing with you in your life. And as you respond, you're being faithful. And as you're being faithful, you are putting together a wedding garment for that day when you will stand before him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That he will look at you just like he did in Matthew 22, and he will look at you and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Or he'll say, what are you doing here with those strange garments on? And they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, because many will say unto me in that day, didn't I cast out devils? Didn't I prophesy? Didn't I do mighty works in thy name? He says in Matthew 7:21, I never approved of you. That's the Greek. I never had a relationship with you that I approved of. Oh, you went to church. You put in your nickel in the box and you played the game, but you were a hypocrite. You never responded to the things I was doing in your life. And you went your own way, did your own thing, and you neglected and took light my word. And you played the game. You were like Cain. And I rejected. I don't want that. Do you? It says it made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints, or the righteous works of the saints, as a response of faith. They have been faithful. This is the righteous acts as a response to what God has said to them, and they've worked out their salvation. They have struggled, they have agonized, they have crucified, they have been through deliverance, they have done everything. They've done all what God required of them. They made mistakes. They got back up. They didn't cry and whine. A just man shall fall 7 times, but he gets back up. It doesn't give a license to sin. But the point of this is, there's an ongoing walk with God. All the time I'm going through this, I am always justified by faith. I always have that to fall back upon, no matter what may come. But when whatever does come, what do I do? Do I repent like he warns the Revelation 3:14, as you see the Laodicean church? He warned them, as many as I love, I am going to chasten, I'm going to rebuke, and I'm going to warn you. Your life sickens me, but I want you to repent. I want you to be zealous and repent. I want you to anoint your eyes so that you can see the deception that's come into your life and how you are so indifferent to God. And I want you to repent, and I want you to come back to me, and I'll receive you because I love you. And as many as I love, I rebuke. That's a love that many people don't know. Our society got a bunch of children out there that have never been corrected. A bunch of crybabies that never had a real serious, honest, loving Christian whipping. Because some social worker said you can't. Tell a social worker to take a long walk off a short pier. Because I'm not going to listen to what society tells me to do. I must obey God rather than man. And I can apply a lot of wisdom with that. Because if I'm in a restaurant and my child acts up, I can look at that child and it knows when it gets out in the car what's going to happen. You're going to get a little bit of education on a seat of understanding because of your misbehavior. I don't have to do it in public where I'm going to bring a problem. It's called wisdom. But I will do it. I ain't got nothing to do it to no more. I've got grandchildren. But the whole point of this is that this person here is working out his salvation. 1 John 3:7. Give him a couple more scriptures and I'll let you go. We'll pick up next week. Next week will be hotter. I mean, it's supposed to be getting warmer out there. 1 John 3 and verse 7. 1 John 3 has been a Many people have struggled over this because they think, well, how can a man be saved? But 1 John 3, the key is simply this. It's about practicing sin. It's not about somebody who just missed the mark. Verse 7 says, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. All he's saying, don't be deceived by all this talk. Well, I'm justified by faith. People come along like it and say, well, it's all grace. It doesn't make any difference what you do. You better go read Titus 2, verse 9 through 12. Because grace has appeared to all men, teaching them to deny ungodliness and to live soberly and righteously in this present world. Well, grace is teaching me something that you're lying about here. You're telling me it's okay to do anything I want to. It's all grace. Doesn't make any difference. I lie and cheat. Like man said, don't make no difference. If I kill somebody, I'm still going to heaven. Whoa. Don't make no difference. I commit adultery. I'm still going to heaven. Whoa. You're making a license for sin. That's all you're doing. You're deceived. Because grace doesn't teach that. Now, if a man sins and makes a mistake, he must repent. David did it, and he repented, and God received him. That doesn't mean it's right to do it. It's wrong. But the point of it is, you can't go out and practice that and think it doesn't make any difference. Because let no man be deceived. He that doeth righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. And every man that has this hope within himself purifies himself even as he's pure, as it says right back in verse 3. Do you have hope in your life? Then you're purifying yourself. That's the response to what he did in your life and brought you out of the miry clay. Revelation 16, verse 15. Revelation 16 and verse 15. He's talking about this unclean spirits coming out in the last days. And the effect it has upon people. It's in verse 13 and following. Speaks unclean spirits like frogs. But verse 15 says this. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So what's he talking about there? A man who keeps his clothes clean. His spiritual garments. Like you put your kids' clothes on and they clean clothes and say, now don't go out and play in the dirt. Keep your clothes clean. And God is just simply saying, now I've given you a robe of righteousness. You're going out in that world, keep it unspotted. Keep the filth of the world off of you. You have to keep yourself cleansed. And so if you get a spot, you've got to go to the Lord and get the blood of Jesus and wash it off. You have to get the washing of the water of the Word to cleanse that thing, to get yourself free from it. And that's all he's saying. So the response here, this is all about response, all about obedience, all about faithfulness, how we respond to what God does in our life. Will we be faithful to allow him to speak to us, that we will do like James 1 says in the last verse, that we keep ourselves unspotted from the world. James 1, 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless, the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Keep him, don't get those blemishes on you. Watch out. Because they're in the movie halls. They're in Hollywood. They're in magazines. They're on the internet. The world's all over the place trying to spot your life up. Keep your garments clean. You have to watch. We'll pick back up here later. Because y'all listen a little slow this morning. But that's okay. We got plenty of time until the Lord comes back. Just watch out and keep yourself on guard. And keep your clothes clean, spiritually speaking. And when you make a mistake, go before the Lord and ask him to forgive you and deal with it. And then go back and deal with that problem. You got an anger problem? Well, there's 1,000 scriptures on anger. Wrath, anger. There's a whole bunch of them. Hide thy word in thy heart that thou might not sin against him. You can do it. You can do it. You can take control of that. And God will show you how to crucify the flesh and to spot what it is. Some people might have a spirit of anger. Then you need deliverance. Another story. But the whole thing is to let him deal with our lives and to stay unspotted. And then we become cleansed before him, what he's requiring of that Laodicean church. So he will not have to spew them out at the end. But rather, he will approve of us. Like the 5 wise virgins who watched, kept their garments clean, and when the doors were shut, they went in. But the 5 foolish, they did not. Let us not be foolish people. But wise. Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask that the Holy Spirit would take the revelation of your word and reveal it to your people, each and every one, that you would cause them to understand it. Open their eyes, open the scriptures, open their understanding to see that they can turn back in the right direction, that they could be right before you. We thank you, Lord, for your kindness, for your love and your mercy, and your goodness to us. For we know that you are long-suffering and slow to anger, willing that none should perish. So I pray, O God, in the name of Jesus, for those in our midst who may be gone down the wrong road, I pray that you would approach them and speak to them and cause the fire to be kindled in their heart and turn them back. Turn them back to Jesus. In the name of Jesus, we pray.